Good morning. It's always a joy to be here and to worship with everyone in our number. So thankful for all that have taken part, both just as the collection and then those up front as well, and for everything that's been done in our worship of God this morning already. If you don't have a Bible out, please bring one out. And again, I hope that everything that is said and done this morning is in accordance with God's word. And I pray that you would follow along and check to make sure that's true. If I were to ask you what you had to do to be saved, I think most of us in here would have a very similar response, of course. Our response to that is going to be very much shaped by our background and what we have studied, what we've often heard in the past. You walk in many buildings today and you ask someone that question, what do I have to do to be saved? They're going to tell you, you got to call the name of the Lord, right? And that's a fine answer in many regards. If you walk in buildings like ours that have Church of Christ on the sign or over the door, you're going to hear, you know, that you have to hear the word of God, believe in Jesus as the Son of God, you know, confess him as the Savior, and repent of your sins and be baptized and live faithfully. And I think we realize that there is a lot of truth, of course, in both of those answers. I hope you would, at least. You do have to call on the name of the Lord. You do have to hear, believe, confess, repent, be baptized, live faithfully. However, I think we also might realize that both of those answers are somewhat incomplete in some ways, right? There's a lot that the answer of what do I have to do to be saved is simple. It's not difficult, but it is kind of complex at the same time when you think about all the elements that factor in. And so that's why we often will say something about the need to live faithfully at the end of that list. And we know that that idea of living faithfully is kind of an umbrella. And there's a lot that falls under the idea of living faithfully. And a lot of people have different ideas of what exactly that means to live faithfully. Here at Danville, we spent a whole quarter last year studying what do I have to do to be saved and trying to look at some of the different elements, if you will, that are involved in that. If you turn over first to John chapter 3, where Stan read first before the Lord's Supper, the famous John 3:16, for God so loved the world verse, right? Earlier, at the beginning of that conversation, he's speaking with Nicodemus, right? The Pharisee, a teacher of the law, a ruler of the Jews. And he came to talk with Jesus. And in John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus told Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And to jump to the point here, Jesus is preaching about baptism, right? And the necessity of baptism and being born again. Baptism is something we give great importance to, often in regards to salvation. It's essential. We looked at Peter's sermon in Acts 2 last week, and how essential baptism is to be saved. And that's basically what Jesus is. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless what? Unless you're born of water and the Spirit. Keep that in mind as you look over at Matthew 18. Matthew 18, Ravini read for us a moment ago, and look at verse 3. Matthew 18, verse 3, where Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And I want us to look at those two passages next to each other, because if you didn't hear it, hopefully you can see, the end of those passages are almost identical, right? It's the exact same idea that Jesus is expressing in both of these passages. In John 3, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless what? Unless you're born of water, unless you're baptized, unless you're immersed for the forgiveness of sins. And then what's he say over in Matthew 18? He again says, you cannot enter heaven unless what? Unless you become as a little child. He uses the same language to talk about the importance of becoming a little child. What's he really talking about here? He's talking about humility, isn't he? That's what verse 4 goes on to tell us. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is saying, you cannot enter heaven you will not enter heaven unless you humble yourself. It's not going to happen. And so the point of our lesson this morning, the title is Humility is Essential to Salvation. We're talking about essential humility. And we forget that sometimes when we get so focused, and we talked about the benefits of looking at, you know, the five steps, as it's called sometimes, but also some of the drawbacks of trying to limit salvation to just five steps of things. We have to be very careful because we might cut out some things that Jesus himself said, this is essential. You want to be in the kingdom. You want to go to heaven. You have to be humble. And so we're looking at essential humility this morning. The need to be humble, the dangers of pride, it gets brought up a lot as kind of like casual responses in class and things, right? We kind of talk about the dangers of pride from time to time, but I'm not sure the last time that we've really just focused in on humility and what that means. And so the plan is to stay in Matthew 18 for basically the rest of the morning as Jesus shows us about what it means to be humble. We have 4 points we're going to highlight from this text. And first is simply the humble practice patience. The humble practice patience. So before we look at Jesus' direct teaching about humility, we can first learn a lot from his example here. We learn a lot from Jesus' example about humility first. Let's read the first 3 verses again. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Think about that question the disciples asked in verse 1. Who's the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? What kind of a person asks that question? Probably a very proud person, right? A person with a lot of pride in themselves is asking this question of who's going to be the greatest. It's a person that needs some humility is a type of person that's going to ask that question. Do you ever ask questions similar to that? Maybe not about the kingdom, but about your workplace. Who's the greatest here in this office? Who's the greatest, you know, under my supervisor, who's the greatest that works for him? And you kind of start to think about your own importance, right? And we think about, if I wasn't here and all that, would just, everything would go wrong, right? The building would fall down if you didn't show up for a week, right? Because you're the most important person in the office. Or maybe you do start thinking that way about the church here at Danville, this local body. And how important you are to the work at Danville. And you start comparing yourself with how much you do and how much others do. And you know that person, but you know they're not pulling the same weight that you're pulling around here, right? If we do either of those things, that's a pride problem, isn't it? That's a pride problem. And pride is really, really dangerous. One of the biggest dangers of pride is those who need humility don't usually see that they need it. If you are a very proud person, you probably don't realize that you're a very proud person. And so here's kind of a test. If you already see this and you're like, I don't really need, like, this. That's great. I don't really need this lesson. Then I have new. This lesson's for you. This lesson is exactly for those who don't think they need it. And so we have open seats on the front. I mean, if anybody wants to come, I can pause and give you a minute to get resituated and because it's for you if you don't think it. Oh, nobody. I didn't think you'd take me up on that. That's fine. But we all agree that we need it then, right? That's what I'm hoping you're saying, is that you understand you need this lesson. I need this lesson. And so first we see Jesus' example here and just how he responds with patience to this question. Because if it's you or me, I'll speak for myself. If it's me, my response might be laced with a little more sarcasm than what Jesus gave to these guys. Right? It might be a little bit more, have a little bit more ridicule to it, perhaps, to be a little bit sharper. Think about not just what they're asking, but who are they asking? Jesus. What is Jesus' place in the kingdom? He's the king. And so if this is me answering this question, I'm tempted to say, duh, the king is the greatest in the kingdom. What do you expect? Who do you expect to be the greatest here, Hugh? The king's the greatest. Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom. But of course, Jesus doesn't do that. Our humble Savior shows humility. He shows patience when he gives this answer. And let's not give the it's easy to give the disciples a hard time sometimes, right? But let's think about why they might have been having this discussion in the first place. Think about some of the things that they were privileged to see. I mean, these were chosen friends and partners of the King, of our Savior. Not long before this event, and in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record the events in the same order. Just before this, Peter, James, and John are witness to the Transfiguration, where they hear the voice of God. Moses and Elijah are present at this scene of the Transfiguration, right? And so it very well could be that maybe there's some speculation among the disciples. Well, those three got to go see Moses and Elijah and see Jesus, you know, shine and all this. And maybe they're the greatest in the kingdom. I'm not sure what that might look like, but I could understand if I was in that position having thoughts like that, perhaps. But they were privileged to some pretty amazing things that we would, I'm sure, like to be privileged to. But consider what we are privileged to as disciples. What's kind of the main part of the focus of our theme that started this year? The Lord is with you, right? The Lord is with you. That's quite a privilege, isn't it? That's quite a privilege that we all have as children of God. And so I would suggest that we have to be very careful as children of God, as heirs of the King, that we don't become prideful by our privilege either, and that we don't forget our place. The disciples' question is a childish question, and Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be childish. He does want us to be childlike. And there's a big difference between being childlike and childish, and that's the next thing that we see here is the humble are childlike, not childish. He doesn't want us to be childish, but childlike. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus, yes, he's patient, but his answer reveals the severity of the subject at hand, right? He's not beating around the bush. He's not saying, don't worry, but he tells, this is a big deal. This is a deal breaker. You can't get this. Your position in the kingdom, greatest or least, forget about it. Just being in the kingdom is at stake if you don't get this. If you cannot be converted, if you cannot change, if you cannot repent, we might say. If you don't change your way of thinking, if you don't change your way of acting, you're not going to make, you're going to have no part in the kingdom. Greatest or least, doesn't matter. And you see, one of the dangers of pride is proud people don't want to change, do we? Proud people don't want to change. So pride will keep us out of heaven. Humility is not an option. And so to teach us about humility, what does Jesus do here? He goes and he selects a child. We're not told the age of the child. We're told a small child. And he brings him in the midst of this crowd. He has him next to him as he begins teaching about humility. And this child is an object for us to learn from, if you will. Children, especially young children, teach us a lot. They have a lot of wonderful qualities that teach us about humility, don't they? First, a few to consider. Children don't care about prestige. You realize that? They don't care about prestige at all. They don't care who you are. They don't care your title or position. I heard a story not long ago about Tiger Woods playing in a father-son golf outing. And he was playing with his son, of course, and Tiger misses a fairly easy shot, I guess, for Tiger Woods. And there's a video, I guess, of his son rolling his eyes at dad because dad missed this shot. Now, I'm not saying kids go roll your eyes at your parents. That's not okay. Don't do that. But the point here is, for Tiger Woods' son, he's not some, you know, teenager or 12-year, however old he is, playing with the greatest golfer in a generation. He's just a kid playing golf with his dad. He doesn't care that his dad's name is Tiger Woods. It's just dad to him, right? He doesn't care about all of his dad's accomplishments. He's just out playing golf with his dad. There's a famous picture a generation previously of John F. Kennedy sitting in the Oval Office, right? And what's beneath his desk? The little opening in the Resolute desk. And you see JFK Jr. under the Resolute desk in the Oval Office playing. Does John F. Kennedy Jr. have any idea how important who his dad is? No, he doesn't care who his dad is. It's just dad. He's just playing under dad's feet. Kids are awesome in that way. They don't care what your title is. They don't care how many letters you have after your name. They don't care what kind of salary you make. Kids teach us a lot about excitement and joy in life, don't they? I know Johnny has taught me about so much about finding joy in everyday moments. I can be bothered worrying about something, and here he comes with one of his knock-knock jokes that you've all been privy to, right? And why? Why does he? Why not? Why not tell a knock-knock joke in the middle of the day, right? Why not look for moments to find joy in simple things in life? Children have just a greater sense of awe. They are in awe of things easier than adults are. One of the best parts, we took a recent trip to Disney, and seeing Johnny's face, especially during the fireworks, and how he would literally just exclaim, wow! And he would do this thing with his hands where he would try to kind of mimic the fireworks. He's seen fireworks before. We're a patriotic family every 4th of July, right? I mean, this isn't the first time he's seen them, but he's still in awe of seeing fireworks. And I think as we grow up and we come to know the Lord better, we ought to be more in awe about life. Not less the older we get, but it goes the opposite direction, doesn't it? The older we get, we tend to be less in awe about things. We ought to be more in awe about this world that God has given us and the blessings of God that we get to experience. You think also about trust, the trust level kids have. Think of how much Michaela trusts Michael and Sam, or Owen trusts Grant and Casio. Do you and I trust God as much as Michaela trusts her parents or Owen trusts his parents? I mean, they're awfully trusting, aren't they? Do we trust God as much as a baby trusts mom and dad? We ought to. We ought to. Jesus doesn't want us to be childish, but he does want us to be childlike in our humility. We could go on. I think you understand some of the points there. Now, at this point in the lesson, we have two more points left, but there's a shift. Jesus kind of transitions from being humble as a child, and he doesn't really get away from that completely, but he goes on to talk about how we treat children. And continues a lesson on humility. The child, from the way this reads, the child never leaves his side. He's still right there with this young child as he goes on to teach about how we treat children and the humility that's necessary in the way we treat children as well and interact with the young. And so the humble consider their message. We consider our influence. We consider our influence. Look at verses 6 and 7. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. The principle being taught here is we should not do anything that influences or encourages another person to sin, right? And so at its core, this type of consideration of other people requires we think of others. It requires some selflessness. Pride goes the other way. Pride is very closely related with selfishness, isn't it? Pride and selfishness are very, very, they're kind of like brothers. Prideful people are selfish and they don't care about the best interest of others. Prideful people don't care about the best interest of others. Humble people practice selflessness. And so in our selflessness, we have to be mindful of the impact that our actions have on other people, and very careful, specifically, not wanting to encourage anyone to sin. Now, Jesus says this, of course, with that child in verse 2 next to him. So, yes, this applies to everyone of all ages, but I think we need to give special consideration to children and what we might do that might encourage a child to sin. How can we be a stumbling block to a child? Especially considering if we're talking about, you know, very young, we might be talking about children that are too young to sin right then. But what is our influence doing that might persuade or encourage that child to sin as they grow older and reach that age of accountability? And again, I think it's just as simple as consider your example. And what I mean by that, you think about the way a child's mind works. And what's going on with that child? Every child is programming in their mind what normal is. They're programming what normal looks like. Every single child. They're constantly gathering data from what they see and what they hear in that day. There's so many inputs going in these young kids' mind. And they're doing what they can as a very young child to process that and figure out what is good and what is bad. And these inputs are creating a picture of the world around them. And this picture will come to define what normal is for that child as they grow up. And so my question is, what kind of data is your example filling those child's heads with? What is your example saying normal looks like? Specifically, the picture of a normal Christian. If your life is that child's picture of a normal Christian, what do they see as a normal Christian? Do they see a hypocritical Christian, or do they see a faithful Christian? What's the influence that you are leaving on that child? The influence of a hypocritical Christian or a normal Christian? And Jesus said, again, this is not something to take lightly. What did Jesus say about this? He said, if you present a stumbling block, if you're giving the children in your life, the children in our church, the picture of a hypocritical Christian, what's he say? He says, it's better if you just go ahead and die. I know that's harsh language, but that's what the Lord says. That's not my words. That Jesus says, it would be better if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea if you present a stumbling block to a child. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? I'll tone that down a little bit and say you might as well leave and not come back. We want you to be here. We don't want anybody to leave, right? But if you're not going to present a positive image to a child, there's no purpose for you to be here. Christ wants us all to be humble and consider our influence. He says in verse 7 again, woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Jesus here is lamenting the fact that children have to lose their innocence. Offenses are going to come. It's not good. Nobody's happy about it. But it's a fact of life. And as a parent, I feel Jesus is saying this with a sense of anger that offenses must come. As a parent, as grandparents, you feel that, don't you? You see the influence, you see the reach that Satan is making for your kids. That makes me angry. It should make all of us angry to see that. Jesus says, woe to that man. And he's issuing an exclamation of judgment on those individuals who present stumbling blocks to children. Parents, we need to feel the weight of this teaching as much as anybody. This isn't a lesson for parents, but this is a big lesson for parents too. Everyone has an influence on kids in some capacity. I don't care who you are. I don't care how old or young you are. You have an influence on kids, right? You might still be a kid, but there are younger kids looking up to you. And while we're here, though, parents obviously have a great responsibility. Who has the greatest responsibility regarding children? Can we just call out Ephesians 6:4 real quick? Dads. Ephesians 6:4, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Notice it doesn't say, fathers, bring your children to worship services and Bible class. That's certainly included here, isn't it? Obviously, that's included in this. But that's not enough. Just bringing your kids to worship services and Bible class is not enough. So why don't we do more? Why don't dads do more to bring up our children in the training and admonition of the Lord? Because we're too busy, right? We're just too busy. My job is important. My job's too important. I can't take this time off. I have to work this overtime. The yard work is too important. My neighbor cut their yard yesterday. I got to get my yard cut today. Right? They shoveled their drive a couple hours. I got to get mine shoveled already. My hobbies are too, whatever. And we know none of those things are more important than our child's soul. We all know that. So what if the neighbor's yard looks better than yours? So what if you don't get the next promotion at work? The humility Christ calls for in considering our influence on children calls for us to swallow our pride at work, in the neighborhood, in the community, wherever, to give our children the time we owe them. Dad, if you are not bringing up your children in the training and admonition of the Lord, this isn't limited to dads, but I am kind of picking on dads a little bit. If you're not playing an active role in teaching your child how to love the Lord, woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Finally, Jesus tells us about how the humble ought to value the least. The value that we place on these little ones, the least in the kingdom. Let's finish by reading verses 8 through 14. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. Now remember as we read through this, that child is not left. We have zero indication that the child has left Jesus' side. Verse 9, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. As we read that, again, don't lose sight of the fact that he's still speaking in regards to children. Verse 7 talks about woe to the man by whom the offenses come in presenting a stumbling block to a child, right? Verse 14 again, the main point is that Jesus doesn't want one person to perish, not one of these little ones to perish. God loves each and every individual. He values each and every soul, and we need to as well. So we need to consider the value we place on something is demonstrated by the cost, if you will, the cost of what you're willing to pay or give up or offer to that thing. What are you willing to sacrifice for a child? What are we willing to sacrifice, to give up for a child? Go back to verses 8 and 9 for just a moment. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. It is better for you to enter life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now, we usually read that in regards to sacrificing on behalf of the best interest of our faith, right? And that's true. If your hand is going to keep you from heaven, cast it off, right? If your job is going to keep you out of heaven, quit your job. If your TV, if your phone, if your iPhone is going to keep you out of heaven, throw it away, whatever it is. Excuse me. But thinking about the rest of the context we've been talking about with children, have you ever considered this passage in regards to someone else's faith? Have you considered what you might have to give up so that you're not being a stumbling block to someone else? So that you're not being a stumbling block to a child, perhaps? The point is, a humble Christian is willing to make personal sacrifices on behalf of others, even or perhaps especially on behalf of children. And if you have to be inconvenienced on behalf of the best interest of one of these little ones, then we embrace that inconvenience. Why? Because we value the least of these so much. Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4 offer as good of a definition of humility as I can think of. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Value others as more important than you. Value the least of these, the children here, the children in your life, as more important than you. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so I didn't know we were offering the extra prayer this morning that we are going to be offering. But I wanted you to think about some of the children that have sat in these pews. Or in the pews of other congregations where you have worshiped over the years. Children who have grown to be adults. Are all of them faithful? We wish they were, but probably not, right? They're probably not all faithful. I think about the children that are here in our pews today. Isn't it the hope that each and every child with us today becomes a faithful Christian one day? It's an obvious yes, right? I don't see very many heads nodding. An obvious yes. It's okay to nod, right? Okay. So what kind of influence do you have on these children here? Do we consider them, do we give them the time of day in our thoughts? What kind of influence do you have on the children in your life that are not brought to worship services and Bible class? You might be the only Christian influence on that child. Are you going out of your way at all to be a positive influence on that child's life? Do the sacrifices you make on their behalf reflect that you highly value that child's soul and realize that one day they're going to become accountable to the Lord for their faith or lack thereof? We need to be more childlike in our own humility, don't we? And we need to realize that we have an impact on children themselves also in helping lead them to the Lord. Ladies are often much better than this, and I hesitate to give this example because I don't want to minimize everything I've just said to just this one. I hope we realize a much broader example. But men, don't you ever, ever think you are too important to whatever to walk down those stairs and teach a children's Bible class. Don't ever think that. Don't ever think that's beneath you in any way. None of us are too important. None of us ought to be too busy to help the children here and the children in our lives come to find the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 3, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If you want to go to heaven, Jesus says you have to humble yourself as one of these children. We have plenty of great examples with us today. You have to humble yourself like them. And more than that, you need to consider your influence on these little ones. Because if you cause one to sin, Jesus says it's better for you to go ahead and die a gruesome death. Never let your pride lead you to believe you're more important than the smallest child here. He wants all of these children to go to heaven. It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If he places that much value on the least of these, we ought to as well. And our actions or our sacrifices or lack thereof demonstrate how much value we actually put on the least of these. So if you're with us today and if you've not humbled yourself as a child, we would urge you to repent. We'd urge you to make that change before we leave here today. It's humbling to admit that you're wrong. It's humbling to change. If you'd like to do that publicly, you can. If not, the shepherds would be happy to meet with you after services if that's what you need to do. If you've never humbled yourself to be obedient to the gospel, to have your sins washed away in baptism, we would encourage you to do that as well. If we can help you in any way get your life right with God, please let us know. And you can right now as we stand and sing.